So we've been looking at the blessings of God for a couple of months now, and we're going to continue because we're not done. We've seen that God blesses by speaking words to people or individuals, and he backs up those words with things that he does. He says he's going to do something, and he does it. So the words of God become reality in the person's life who receives that blessing. And we also saw that there's two words for blessing. There's the one that means to be well spoken of, to have a verbal blessing that's backed up by actions. And there's also the state of being happy, the Greek word makarios, or the Hebrew word esher. But there's the spoken blessing, and then there's the state of being just blessed, being happy. And we've looked at both of those. We looked at the blessing of Abraham, and how God told him in seven ways that he was going to bless him, and he did. Then we looked at the blessing that came with those who would obey the law, that would love God and keep his commandments with all their hearts, to be diligent to hear and to keep and to do what he said. And we also saw that there was a curse for those that would be under that covenant, that would abandon God, that would go after other gods. So this evening, we're going to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at one of these areas that we touched on briefly at the beginning of this study, but I want to start digging into this in more detail because I want to understand it, and hopefully all of us will get it as it was intended to be gotten. And Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed," or eulogetos, well spoken of, "be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," okay, and that's eulogeo, "with all spiritual blessings," and that's eulogia. So it has that eulogeo used in three different forms, and that's a figure of speech called polypteton. So blessed be God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he has blessed us. So one of the first things that we need to get straight is who the us is. Because when someone writes an epistle and he says us, it could mean, you know, we who are writing this to you, you know, Paul and company. Or it could be us, you and me and everybody else included. So we want to find out who that us is, to whom it's addressed, to whom it's written, of whom it's true. So we go back to verse 1 that says, "Paul, who is the writer, an apostle or representative of Jesus Christ by the will of God." So it wasn't Paul's idea to be an apostle. It was by the will of God. "And it's to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." So who are the saints? We need to go by God's definition of who the saints are and not people's definitions. Some people think saints are people who've died and gone to heaven, you know, and they become saints when they get there. But if it's written to the saints, it has to be to living people who can actually read this, right? So saints has to be talking about the people, and it's the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So let's look at the word saints. It's the Greek word hagios. And you see it's used 168 times in the Bible, this word, the Greek word hagios. Well, maybe more than that. It's translated holy 168 times. It's translated saints 60 times. It's translated most, and I think that's in combination with most holy, saint or saints, you know, with an apostrophe. So well over 200 times then it's used in the Bible. So we're not going to take the time to look at them all. But there's one particular place in Corinthians that I noticed when I was looking at these that kind of spells it out. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is another epistle of Paul. It's unto the church, in verse 2, "unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ." And that word sanctified is hagiazo, very similar to the word hagios. So hagiazo would be the act of sanctifying. It means to separate a smaller group from a larger group, okay? To single certain ones out for a purpose. So, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified or separated out in Christ Jesus. Because not everybody believes in Jesus Christ, right? In the whole world, those that do believe in Jesus Christ, well, they're in this smaller group. And then it says, called to be saints. That's hagios. So if they're sanctified, they're called to be saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And this is very important, that second part of this verse, because it means that this epistle is addressed not only to the church of God that is at Corinth, that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, but it's with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So to be called saints, the requirement is to call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that leads us to Romans 10, because that phrase, calling upon the Lord, is used there. So let's go to Romans 10, and we'll start it in verse 8. It says, but what saith it, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So the word of faith is, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there's an if there. So it's conditional upon a person doing these two things. Confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in the heart, in your heart, that God has raised him from the dead. If you do that, shall be saved. Anybody who does it is going to be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A better translation would be, for with the heart it is believed, the word of faith is believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth it is confessed, the word of faith is confessed unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And remember that whosoever, because that's an important point, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So what is it to call upon him? To confess Jesus as Lord, you see? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, okay? To confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So that is the requirement, and it's available to anybody, to whosoever. Now, go to Romans 15 real quick. There's a neat verse here about being sanctified, to be made holy, to be a saint, you know. Verse 16 says that I, Paul, should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to the nations, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. So Paul talks about an offering up of the Gentiles, meaning that whoever would believe in Jesus Christ out of all the nations would be offered up to God as an acceptable sacrifice, like it says in Romans 12, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that it's a sacrifice that is acceptable to God, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, by Holy Spirit. So those that believe in Jesus Christ, that confess him as Lord, receive Holy Spirit, and that is what separates us who believe from the rest of the world that doesn't believe. Those that believe in Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit. Those that don't believe in Jesus Christ don't have Holy Spirit. So that Holy Spirit makes a person holy. That's what makes him a saint, a sanctified one, one that's separated from the rest of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about those that are in the church that started out being unrighteous people, right? None of us were called because we were already righteous, were we? Because, you know, we believed unto righteousness. We didn't start out that way. Verse 9 of chapter 6 of Corinthians says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So I said, you saints that are at Corinth, there were among you some that were in these categories. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So even fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, that would be like homosexuals, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, people that beat people up or threaten them to get money out of them, they can be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it's in believing in Jesus Christ, in receiving the Spirit of God, that a person is sanctified. So even people that were really rotten, corrupt, mean, bad people have been saved. And it was like we heard in the manifestations at the beginning of the evening, that God made us righteous. He made us all these things. He made us his children. We didn't, any of us, start out that way. Look at Acts 26, verse 18. This verse is often referred to as the Great Commissioning, because it's what Jesus Christ sent the Apostle Paul to do. He was one who was himself injurious. He was wreaking havoc among the church. He was doing a lot of damage, causing a lot of harm. But he was singled out to be one that would represent Jesus Christ to the nations of the world. Start in verse 17. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." That's apostello. You see, that's what made him an apostle. He's sent to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So what sanctifies people is the believing in him, okay? Believing in him, confessing that he is Lord, and then receiving that Spirit that makes you holy, Holy Spirit. So back in Ephesians then, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, okay, the ones who were separated because they believe in Jesus Christ, confess that he's Lord, have received the Holy Spirit, which are at Ephesus. There are some of the critical Greek texts that mark these words at Ephesus as doubtful, because there are some of the very early manuscripts that leave out those words. And that would be because this is an epistle that was to be circulated among all the believers everywhere. But the vast majority of the manuscripts do have the words at Ephesus, because that was, as far as we can tell, the original destination of the letter. So it went to Ephesus first. It's delivered by a believer named Tychicus, who's mentioned in chapter 6. And I think he's the only one mentioned in this epistle, other than Paul himself, is Paul and Tychicus. The people who are to read this are not mentioned by name. It's just they're mentioned as the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So now, let's look at this word faithful. The word faithful normally means one who is trustworthy, one who can be trusted, one who is consistent in doing what's right pretty much all the time. Like it says, that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, that he can be trusted by the one who appointed him to be the steward. And that's the meaning most of the time. But there are times where it means one who believes. And let me show you an example of that in John chapter 20. In our fellowship, we looked at this verse this past Sunday. regarding Thomas, who's one of the apostles who wasn't there the first time Jesus Christ appeared to the group after he got up from the dead. And Thomas was very belligerent on refusing to believe until he could actually put his finger in the print of the nails in his hand and put his hand in the where his side was pierced with a spear. But Jesus Christ did appear, said 8 days later, and he told Thomas in verse 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." This word believing is the word that's translated faithful over 50 times. But here it's translated believing, because it can mean that also. So the word faithful would be kind of a passive usage that other people can believe or rely upon that person. Other people can trust that person. It talks about God being faithful. We can trust him. He's consistent. He always does what he says he would do. But here, the meaning is be not faithless. That's apistos. That means The A at the beginning means not. Don't be unbelieving, but to be pistos, which is translated correctly, believing here. And this is the meaning of the word in Ephesians, by the way. If you look at the working translation, Walter Cummins translates it, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the holy or sanctified ones who are at Ephesus, and faithful or believing in Christ Jesus. So he's not commenting on the trustworthiness of all the people that received this letter, but he is saying that this letter, this epistle, is written to everybody that is sanctified in Jesus Christ, and the faithful, the believing ones in Christ Jesus. It's written to all those who believe in Christ Jesus. And this is where we are included, right? We're not mentioned by name in this epistle, but we are included because we are among the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's why we can say this is addressed to us. If any of us did not believe in Jesus Christ, then we wouldn't be included. But because we believe in Jesus Christ, we are among the faithful in Christ Jesus, and we are among the saints, and this is to us. Verse 2 says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So to have grace from God, favor from God, and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is just a wonderful thing. Not something to be glossed over or unappreciated just because it says that in every epistle. It says that because it's an important thing every time the believers are addressed, that we live in grace and we live in the peace that comes from God. That's a great blessing. And then it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's the Lord of all of us who are the ones that believe in Christ Jesus. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who God hath blessed us. And that would include all of us that are reading this right now, as well as the ones that originally received this letter in Ephesus, includes us too, as well as them. And he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So all spiritual blessings, these blessings are of a spiritual nature, okay? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So it's not talking about the things that have happened to you that have blessed you in your day-to-day life. It's talking about the things that God has done for everybody that has believed in Jesus Christ and everybody that will believe in Jesus Christ. It was in the past tense before any of us were born, because this epistle was written close to 2,000 years ago. So it says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's in the heavenly realm, okay? Not in the natural realm, but in the heavenly realm. And we are in the heavenly realm because we have Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that we have is part of us since we're born again of God's Spirit. So having Spirit, we exist in the heavenly realm. Before we were born again, we had body and soul only. We did not exist in the heavenly realm, only in the earthly realm, in the natural realm. But now we exist really in both. You know, we are in the natural realm, but having Spirit, we exist in the heavenly realm. And that's where these particular blessings are that he's talking about. And he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in Christ. And those words will carry through for the verses to follow. The spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm are in Christ, according as he, that being God, hath chosen us in him. And that's in Christ. You see, the in Christ goes here. It's God that chose us. He chose us, the saints and ones that believe in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So let's take a look at this. And Sid, feel free to chime in here with anything that you understand here, because I want to really get this. So it's according as he hath chosen us. Now, to be chosen is to be selected out from a larger group. That term chosen is used regarding Jesus Christ choosing the apostles. And I want to look at what's similar there and also what's different, because there are big differences between this being chosen of God in Christ and the apostles being chosen as apostles, okay? But let's go to Luke chapter 6 in verse 13. This is after Jesus Christ had spent all night in prayer up in a mountain, in prayer to God. And in verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. His disciples were his students. That's everybody that had decided that they wanted to learn from Jesus Christ. Okay? So there was a large group of disciples. We don't know how many there were. But he called unto him his disciples, and of them, of the whole group of disciples, he chose 12, a relatively small number, whom also he named apostles. And then it lists them by name. You know, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Not yet at this point, obviously, but at the time it was written, it was known that he was the traitor. So what's similar is that these 12 were chosen out from a larger number, like we've been chosen out from, well, the whole population of the world, right? It's a subset of mankind that is chosen by God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's some things that are different. These are mentioned by name. Now, remember in Ephesians, it doesn't mention by name any of the saints except for Paul, who's writing it, and Tychicus, who's delivering the letter. Everyone else is just, you know, the saints, the ones who are separated, whoever they may be. These 12 are mentioned by name, so they're specifically singled out by name. They were chosen by Jesus Christ. Were they chosen before the foundation of the world? No, they were chosen at that time. They were chosen in chapter 6, verse 13. You know, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So before they were chosen, they were just part of the larger group, right? They had the names that they had, but they weren't designated as apostles yet at that time. So they weren't chosen before the foundation of the world. They were chosen then. And that's a big difference. Now, regarding the foundation of the world, we need to also look at what that means. Because when you read before the foundation of the world, your mind might go to, okay, before the creation of the heavens and the earth. But it doesn't say before the creation of the heavens and the earth. It says before the foundation of the world. So you want to find out what that means. by looking at the definitions of the words and looking at how they're used in the Bible. So this is probably going to take more than one night to look at Ephesians here, because we really have to look into these things. The word foundation is the word kata bole. And kata, one of the definitions of kata means down. Bole means something that's thrown, okay? So kata bole is something that's cast down, a casting down. It is defined here as a deposition, that is a founding, figuratively a conception, okay? Thayer gives two basic definitions. One is a throwing or laying down, and it is used of conception with the sperm and an egg, okay? It's used of the seeds of plants and animals. That would be the beginning of that life. You know, when the sperm hits the egg, then that life is founded. That's the founding of that person's life. And the other definition would be a founding or a laying down of a foundation upon which something is built. In Hebrews chapter 6, I was looking at the verb form, Hebrews 6, 1. The verb kata balo is the verb form of kata bole, and it's the action of throwing down. In Hebrews 6, 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That word laying is that word katabalo, okay? Laying the foundation. And the foundation is a substructure that is to be built upon. So this katabole, again, it can be used of a conception or it can be used of a substructure, something that's built upon. Now, in Hebrews 9, verse 26, it talks about the foundation of the world. And we have to back up a little to get the context here, starting in verse 24. Hebrews 9, 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, or on our behalf. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this is saying if it were necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer often, like the sacrifices that the high priest would offer every year for the atonement, on the Day of Atonement, then he would have had to have done it since the foundation of the world, the foundation, the kata bole of the world. So ask yourself, if that would mean the creation of the heavens and the earth, why would Christ had to have suffered from the creation? Like before Adam sinned, before Adam disobeyed God, there wouldn't have been a need for him to suffer on behalf of anybody else because nobody had done anything wrong yet at that point, right? So this foundation of the world has very much to do with the situation caused by the disobedience of Adam. You got that? For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Look at another verse in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11:50. And Jesus Christ is talking about the blood of prophets that had been shed from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 50. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world. It's not from the creation of the world, but when was the first person's blood shed? It was Abel. That was after Adam sinned, right? It was after Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were told not to eat, because in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Then what happened? They lost spirit life. That changed everything as far as the relationship between God and man. They were driven out of the garden, and they had to work to plow the fields and grow crops and eat bread by the sweat of their face in a ground that was cursed. So there was a big difference in the way the world was ordered. And when we talk about the foundation of the world, and that phrase is used a lot, the word world here is the word cosmos, and it's the arrangement of things, okay? There's a field of study called cosmetology, which is about hair and makeup and things and how people are physically arranged, how their hair is arranged, how their features are arranged to present the best look. The cosmos would be the whole world as it is, the way it is arranged. Now, before Adam disobeyed God, it was arranged differently. The man and woman lived in a garden that had been planted by God, that was watered by a mist that came up. It was an enclosed, protected space. Man was in charge. He was to represent God upon the earth. Once he disobeyed God, then that broke that relationship. You have the devil is now the god of this world because, you know, Adam and Eve, they obeyed the devil rather than obeying God, and that put the devil in a position of authority over them. The ground was cursed. It's now growing thorns and thistles, and it's in the sweat of his face that Adam's going to eat bread. It's a whole different relationship than he had in the garden. It's a new foundation. So that foundation, since that time, would be the point at which now there was a Savior needed. It was in Genesis 3. Let's go to Genesis 3, and we'll take a look at this. You know, when Adam and Eve had sinned, and God called them on it, the woman blamed it on the serpent, the man blamed it on the woman. And in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, that's the devil, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. This is a new arrangement for the adversary there. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, so now there's a promise of one that would crush or bruise the head of the serpent, one that would be the seed of the woman. Verse 16, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. As opposed to what had just happened where the man obeyed his wife and disobeyed God in the process. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, you know, rather than my voice, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So this is a new ordering of the cosmos, of the world. There are new rules now that didn't exist before this particular day. And it was at the point that he said it, he said, I'm going to make this happen. So it happened very shortly that day afterwards. But before it happened, he made that promise about the seed of the woman. Okay? That would be the point at which all of us who believe in Jesus Christ were chosen in him. You see? Right before the foundation, the laying down of that new foundation of the world as it became to be. Does that make sense? So the world was reordered at that time. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. Again, this is the first of the blessings that are enumerated of all the spiritual blessings. We're chosen in him, chosen in Christ, Okay? We're chosen in Christ. So this is true of all that believe in Jesus Christ. Would this be true if any of you did not believe? It would be, right? It wouldn't be true for you, but it would be true of all that would believe in Jesus Christ. So the chosen in him has to be that it's true of all those that would believe in Jesus Christ, whoever they would be. There was a whole line of thinking among the Christian church throughout the centuries regarding predestination, that God had singled out ahead of time who would believe and who wouldn't. But remember what we read in Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the if depends on the person making up their mind to do that or not to, right? And it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's up to the choice of the individual person, okay? So the choosing us in him, God decided, I am going to make everybody that believes in my son holy and without blame, okay? It's not God deciding who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. God's desire, his will, is for all men to be saved and to come unto knowledge of the truth, right? We've read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God didn't choose anybody based on their great qualifications as an individual. What does it say of really all of us in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6? It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So if God would have chosen you as an individual because he liked you, thought you were great and should be saved because you're doing so well and trying so hard, you know, this says that Christ died for the ungodly, right? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, entirely missing the mark, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. See, we weren't righteous to begin with. We had to be justified and made that way by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So none of us can say God chose me before the foundation of the world because he thought I was great. He describes us all as ungodly sinners and enemies. So the greatness was in God's love and God setting it up so that anybody who would hear the word and believe it would now be on the inside of this sanctification category, right? Back in Ephesians 1, that he chose us. Who's the us? The faithful in Christ Jesus, the believing ones in Christ Jesus, those that he made saints. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, he chose us in Christ. He didn't just choose us individually, he chose us in him. We're chosen because we believe in him. Before the foundation of the world, before the laying down of that new foundation after Adam disobeyed, and the original way God founded things couldn't continue because of the choice of the man that he put in charge. That we should be holy. And this is what God chose us for, to be holy, to be made saints, and to be without blame before him in love. And that word, without blame, it has the meaning of being unblameable, that you don't do anything wrong. But it also has the meaning of unblemished, like a sacrifice that was without spot. Nothing wrong with that sacrifice. Like it talked about in Romans 15, the offering up of the Gentiles would be acceptable unto God. God's the one that made us, that we should be without blame and holy before him. And then the words in love really begin the next sentence. So it should end with before him, according as God hath chosen us, who believe in Jesus Christ, chosen us in him, chosen us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we, who believe in Jesus Christ, should be holy, to be saints, and to be without blame or without blemish an acceptable sacrifice before him. And then in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again, that predestination, it doesn't mean he decided who would be involved, but he decided that all that would believe in Jesus Christ would be made his children. You see that? The word predestinated is the Greek word pro or rizo. And the pro means in advance. The orizo is like the word horizon, where it sets the limits, the line between the sky and the ground. To limit in advance, to predetermine. God determined ahead of time what he would do. He didn't determine ahead of time what people would do. He knew that there would be some that would believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? He didn't determine who those people would be. That's their choice. It's if thou shalt confess. You know, like John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's open to everybody. Anybody can be saved if they decide to do so. Okay? It's up to that person to make that choice. Right? But what God determined is that everyone who made that choice would be his children, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And that word adoption, it's huiothesia. Huios means son, and thesia means to place, to be placed as a son. And it could be used for adoption, where someone is somebody else's child and becomes the child of someone who adopts them. That word would legitimately be used in that case. But there's a difference here because of the new birth. You know, Jesus Christ said you must be born again, that those that would believe in him would be born from above, who would actually be the children of God. And God predetermined ahead of time that those that would believe in his son would become his actual children. Not just adopting them, like on a legal sense, but would become his children by having his spirit, his life, his seed within them, born again of incorruptible seed. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. So I think that's as far as we can go this evening. But Sid, I did want to see if you had anything to share along these lines from what you've studied of this, because I know you have.
Okay. Well, I always thought of it in terms of we were called collectively. In other words, God's desire is for all men to be saved. Mm-hmm. And he knew that people would believe. He chose us. Think of it this way. He chose us, but we have to choose him, right? One of the basic principles is that man has free will. So the people that believe in predestination, you know, some people are chosen and some people are not. Well, that takes out the idea of believing. That takes out the idea of free will. Mm-hmm. So... And it's one of the keys of what God did is that we have free will. We choose to believe him.
Exactly.
So, I mean, I agree. Everything you said was great. That's what I understand also.
Okay, good.
It's pretty straightforward when you take the time to look at it, yeah. I think.
Yeah, I just want to make sure that I understand it in the right way and that...
Yeah, I think you do. I think that's the way I understand it also, so...
Okay. Anybody else have any questions? Because I know there might be some that... had viewed it in a different way, possibly, but anybody have anything else to share or ask about this?
Greg, I thought that was really simple.
Oh, hi, Janet.
Because I understand that, you know, God determined what he would do for us and in us that believed in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
To me, that's pretty simple. God already determined what he would do for us in Jesus Christ when we believe that. That's easy.
Yeah.
I mean, he's you know, like you said, those of us who chose to believe in Jesus Christ and that God raised him from the dead, God had a lot of things in store for us. He predetermined that, what he, you know, his holy set apart, all of those great things. I think that's real simple to understand. I said, if he had a predestinated me, then he would have fallen real short because I never did anything right. I was better. I mean, I wouldn't have been worth anything, let alone the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it's got to be bigger than that, that destination, because I would have never made it in. Never.
Yeah. Now, so, it does say that God knows the hearts of all men.
Yeah.
Right.
You know what's important to understand, too? Because you can get really crazy with some of this stuff. What God says he did, he did. What he says he will do, he will do.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, there are things like, there are a handful of people in the Bible that were prophesied of before they were born, by name.
Mm-hmm.
Josiah the king, I believe, was one. Cyrus the king was one. John the Baptist, I don't think by name, but he was prophesied of. And of course, Jesus Christ. Maybe there was one or two others, I don't know. But other than that, it doesn't say anything about God knowing anybody before they were born. Because mm-hmm. that's not what it says.
Right. He said, it says he knows the hearts of all men, but it doesn't say he knows them thousands of years in advance.
Right. And you know what you see sometimes on bumper stickers, you know, people that are against abortion, and they have that, I knew you when you were in the womb. Well, that was really specifically for a prophet in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it was Jeremiah.
Yeah, Jeremiah. That was specifically written of him, not of anybody else. Now, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I'm sure he knows you in the womb. He knows, you know, your DNA and your mother and your father and who you're going to be, maybe. To some degree, but that's a misuse of the word.
Yeah. So, yeah, you know, I understand God knowing the hearts of all men, and I know that God does have foreknowledge, but I don't know that his foreknowledge is what everybody is going to do. He knows what he is going to do.
Right. Absolutely.
God knows what he is going to do. He has planned out what he intends to do. Sometimes you could see God had to wait for the cooperation of people. Like he had a plan for Israel to enter into the promised land right away, but they didn't want to go.
Right.
So they had to have a plan B, which was not as favorable to those people who were involved. But his promises still came to pass, just not for that generation, because they refused. They had their own free
Sometimes
will.
Sometimes he had a plan C.
Yeah.
I think. So God had Saul anointed, and Saul made his bad judgment and did not obey God. That would be, say, well, then God picked a bad king. God didn't pick a bad king. He picked the best that was available, and he chose him. He anointed him to be king. But maybe he became king. That was by his freedom of choice. God didn't make him a bad king.
That's right. Same with Jeroboam. You know, God made him king. He had a prophet anoint him and told him he was going to take over the northern kingdom. And then it was Jeroboam's choice to totally disregard the word of God and make golden calves. And he sinned. He missed the mark. God didn't make him do that. But
you would have to determine that God is both good and evil. If you look at the world the way it is, mm-hmm. and that's the way most people look at it. Mm-hmm. Think God is responsible for everything. And he's not. He's responsible for the good. He's responsible for the blessings. He's responsible for deliver the world. But he's certainly not responsible for man's rejection of him or man's evil against each other.
Yeah. Now, he may know that things are going to happen. Like he told Moses before Moses died that the people of Israel would reject him. And that they would mm-hmm. be scattered and that he would bring them back. He didn't say when it was going to happen, but he knew that it would. He knew that it was in their nature. It was still up to the individuals involved to stay faithful to God or not to. That was under their control, you know?
And actually that happened more than once.
Yeah, happened repeatedly in the book of Judges and then throughout the times of the kings. Over and over again. You know, so God didn't know it was going to happen, but he didn't say who would do the bad things and at what time, it was still up for the people to stay faithful to God or to not. And but when it comes to Ephesians, you know, I'm kind of thankful that it doesn't spell out the names of everybody who's included, because it leaves it open-ended for anybody that hears the word and believes it to be saved and become a saint, to be in that sanctified group. Otherwise, I might not have gotten in, you know?
Right.
So I'm thankful it was whosoever.
Yeah.
You know?
God so loved, and that's good enough for me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep. I'm certainly glad I'm here.
And it's all by the great love and grace of God that we're all here. Yeah. You know, none of us deserve to be here, but we're all thankful to be here, you know.
Right.
So.
And very, very thankful that we have the word.
Yeah.
We still have the word. All the centuries and everything. You stop to think, yeah, and God protected his word the whole time.
Yeah.
God,
yeah, it's a miracle in itself.
So that we can have it right.
Yeah.
Thankful for that.
If I may sort of give Janet a message and say it, because I know you've all prayed. Ezra is doing wonderfully good. He has a job he has a job he loves. He's learning. He's got wonderful people instructing him, and we're thrilled. God's grace and mercy. Okay. Whenever I think of God's grace and mercy, I think of my son Ezra. He went exceedingly abundant.
That's
and
great.
He's
thrilled, Patty.
Okay, so he's behaving himself.
Good.
Well over a year, you know, both of them.
That's wonderful, Patty.
That's good. Delightful.
Happy to hear that.
Yeah.
God bless everybody. Love you all so much.
God bless you.
Thanks for joining in.